Well, beloved, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. As you turn there, remember what I shared with you last week? Kind of like we are now resurrecting Deuteronomy after being on the back burner for quite some time. I shared with you Romans 15, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe verse 11, 10 or 11, where Paul, on both occasions, tells us that the Old Testament scriptures were written for our admonishment, for our comfort, and for our hope. So when you read the Old Testament, and you read the story of Jonah being swallowed by the big fish, that is not a nursery rhyme that we teach to little children in a church Sunday school class as they're doing finger painting or playing with a lump of clay while mom and dad are upstairs in their Sunday school class. Story of Jonah is not something that you read to somebody who's in hospice about the cross that veil from the living to the non-living. No, beloved, these are not fairy tales. Matter of fact, when you do read the New Testament, you will find that the only resource that the writers of the Gospel and the writers of the Epistles, their only resource that they had to refer back to on anything that they preached was the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament is the basement. It's the foundation to your house. The New Testament is the structure that you build. Remove the Old Testament, and beloved, you got no justification for anything that the New Testament says. I want you to understand that. Furthermore, Genesis, you scrap away the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which many people do, then the entire Bible, you might as well use to wrap fish when you go fishing at the local pond. Show the first 11 chapters of Genesis to be false. Any one story, any one event that is recorded, prove it to be false, and beloved, the whole house of cards crumbles, and you might as well go home and just enjoy a leisurely Sunday afternoon. Because there's no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell. The church has been duped, and we've been duping people for the past 2,000 years, preaching the gospel and sending out missionaries. Then the whole thing is a lie. That's how crucial just the book of Genesis, but more so just the first 11 chapters. Because see, in chapter 12, you're introduced to the guy Abraham. Well, if the first 11 chapters is nothing more but a Jewish fairy tale, how do you justify Father Abraham? Then he must be a fairy tale. Then Isaac and Jacob must be a fairy tale. The man Joseph, who saved everybody from death during a time of 7 years of famine, he was a fairy tale. Then Moses is a fairy tale. Joshua is a fairy tale. King David is a fairy tale. Solomon is a fairy tale. And all these Old Testament people, just a Jewish fairy tale that you tell kids or people who are about to croak. That's all it is. It's just a fairy tale. You Christians, you've been duping the world for millennia. That's how important this is. And so now we come to the book of Deuteronomy. All right? Now, I shared with you last week that all of our Bible maps are totally bogus, unfortunately. Liberal theologians will tell you that the crossing of the Red Sea occurred way up here in a marsh, meaning water that was about ankle deep. Well, why in the world did God have to part the marsh to let people walk across something that was only ankle deep? That is the Christian liberal interpretation of the crossing of the Red Sea. Maybe you didn't know that. That's why they have the crossing way up here. Liberalism is even found in our Bible maps. Okay, here's the Sinai Peninsula. During the days that Moses was alive, during the days of the Exodus, the Sinai Peninsula was part of Egypt. So why in the world would God take these people all the way down where you would find Egyptian garrisons, forts run by the Egyptians? They would have been dead meat. They would have been dead pickings. The real crossing during the Exodus was in this part here, the northern part. This is false. This is a lie. I'm just telling you, beloved, that's a lie. And the crossing of the Red Sea was on this side. The Red Sea, you have the Red Sea here, and this waterway, it was also known as the Red Sea at the time. Red Sea, Red Sea. They went across, and when they crossed the Red Sea, it was done right about here, because Paul tells you in Galatians that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. This is modern-day Arabia, but in the days of Moses, it was called the land of Midian. This is where Moses was hanging out from the age of 40 to 80 when he fled Egypt because he killed the Egyptian. Then he goes back after his encounter with the burning bush with his brother Aaron, and he dukes it out with the Pharaoh with the 10 plagues. But when the final plague is executed and all the firstborn of Egypt dies, and Pharaoh calls Moses back to the palace holding his dead son, the Pharaoh's firstborn dead son, he tells Moses what? Get out of Dodge. Scram. Beat it. Get out of here. Their trek was in the northern part. There were no Egyptian garrisons. They wouldn't be harassed. When they finally get on right here, they come all the way down. Pharaoh then comes after them in pursuit to bring back his property. He realizes, what have I done? I own those people. We're going to go back and fetch them. They cross over, and then eventually Mount Sinai is actually here in Arabia. That's what Paul tells us. I'll believe Paul over any liberal theological map. Now again, if you have a DVD player, we can check out to you the two men who snuck into modern-day Saudi Arabia. They broke the law to get in there. And they will show you all the locations from the book of Exodus on their journey to Sinai. They found all the locations. Because these two men made the conclusion, if the Bible is true, and it says that the nation of Israel, under Moses' leadership, stopped off at certain locations, we ought to be able to find it. And they found them. And they even have pictures of the original, real Mount Sinai. And the entire top of the mountain is burned black, as if it was under tremendous heat and fire. If you ever want to check that out, on an evening where you and your missus can have some popcorn and maybe some pop or tea, pop that disc in and watch their journey and watch how they found these locations. We'll be more than glad to lend that out to you. Okay? So what happens to the book of Deuteronomy? While the Israelites are crossing over and finally getting to Mount Sinai, it took about a month to cross over. And they're at the base of Sinai, where Moses receives the Ten Commandments and the law. And then God tells them, okay, you've been around this mountain too long. Now it's time to go. He takes them all the way up here to the very entrance to the Holy Land. This is the 40th day since leaving Egypt. And God says, take the land. I'm going to walk before you, and I want you to take the land now. So what happens? Moses sends 12 spies, one man from each tribe. And these guys go into the promised land to reconnoiter. And they come back with a cluster of grapes, so huge, so heavy, it took several men on their shoulders to haul it back. Two of those spies were Joshua and Caleb. 10 other spies gave an evil report. Oh my word, the people there are giants. And their walled cities, man, all day, these walls are thick, you can ride several chariots abreast. Caleb and Joshua said, no, no, no. God said he'll go before us. Let us go and take the land now. The 10 spies outweighed their argument against Caleb and Joshua, and the people got so disgruntled with Moses, they simply said, no, we're not going to venture. God comes down and says, basically, I told you I would go before you. I would vanquish the enemy in front of you. And since you've done this, this is your 40th day here. You are now going to wander in that desert for 40 years. 1 year for every day. That is where you get the 40 years of wandering. Because it was on the 40th day that they should have gone into the land. For whatever reason, they sent the 12 spies. The 12 spies come back. 10 gave a very unfavorable report that swayed the people not to move. When they finally realized, oops, we did a boo-boo, then they invaded and the enemy whooped up on God's people, decimated the little army that they sent in because God now was not with them. And that's where you get the 40 days of wandering. The book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, now takes you and I on the east bank of the Jordan. The book of Deuteronomy is a book that was written 40 years after the Exodus. It's the same people that left. And God said also too, the same ones who took the counsel of the 10, everyone that left Egypt who was 20 years and older would die in the wilderness. They all died. And I'm going to show you that in the next hour. So, during that 40 years, you had another generation of Israelites who were being born during that wandering. That initial generation that left Egypt. Only Joshua and Caleb crossed over the Jordan from that original generation. Everyone 20 years and older would die before even crossing, would never cross the Jordan. That was an entirely new generation. So by the time they come to the Jordan to cross over, it's 40 years since the Exodus. You have now a very new generation of Israelites, listen, who had not a lick, have no concept of the 400 years of bondage in Egypt. No concept other than what their parents told them by way of mouth history. So when you come to the Jordan, you have a new generation of Israelites about to cross over. But before they cross over, Moses gives the entire book of Deuteronomy to that new generation. The word Deuteronomy simply means to retell it again. To retell it again. To mention the law again. So in the book of Deuteronomy, you have Moses now, who's 120. He's going to be able to look at the promised land, but not cross over because of his own sins during that 40 years of wandering. Joshua is going to be given the mantle of responsibility to take the people across the Jordan, not Moses. Moses will look at it, and it's as far as Moses is going to get. He will not put one foot over the Jordan. He will die, and God will bury his body atop Mount Nebo. And now Joshua is going to have the charge of that nation. But before Moses dies, the book of Deuteronomy, Moses again is looking at a group of people about 40 years old. 40 years old, no older. The only two geezers are Joshua and Caleb from the original generation, plus Moses. Aaron is dead. Moses' brother and Moses' sister Miriam, they died during the wandering. Moses is left. and two other men from that original group that left Egypt 40 years earlier. And Moses now looks at a bunch of people no older than 40. And he looks at them. And he's going to give them the law all over again that their parents originally were given at Sinai 40 days after the Exodus. That's the book of Deuteronomy. All right, we've come to chapter 24. And in this part of Deuteronomy, you're going to have God giving certain stipulations to his people. Now, for those of us living in the West, those of us living here in the Western world versus the ancient world, we're going to find these rules totally ridiculous. Matter of fact, liberal theologians come to these stipulations, they mock them, they make fun of them, they even go so far as to say that Moses was borrowing from the other ancient nations around him in order to fabricate this law. It's a bunch of hogwash. One of the things that the book of Deuteronomy constantly emphasizes is you have a holy God who has called out a people to be holy. And how is God going to instill the concept of holiness in this nation when all the other nations around Israel are pagan, worshiping many gods, human sacrifice to include throwing their babies into a burning fire to appease the gods of the land? How is God going to keep Israel holy while being surrounded with some of the most ungodly, unholy people and nations around her? The law that's found in Deuteronomy, these stipulations are not stupid. They were simply meant to make God's people different, to be distinct from the Egyptian, distinct from the Hittites, distinct from the Philistines, distinct from the Moabites, Ammonites, and the Perizzites, to be a distinct people. And so I boiled this down when we first began Deuteronomy. A holy God, a holy people. And even we can take the same principle into the New Testament. What does Peter tell us? Be ye holy, for your God is holy. And what does the word holy mean? I shared this last week. I'll share it again. Whether Hebrew or in the Greek, the word holiness, the word sanctification, or the word saint, those three English words come from the same root Hebrew and Greek word. We get those English words from these Hebrew and the Greek, and both of them simply mean that which has been separated. As I mentioned before, the illustration, here's a pillow, just a common pillow. I can buy it at Walmart. But in my religious mind, I'm going to separate this pillow, and I'm going to put it and use it towards the service of God. So I will anoint it with oil. And I will simply say, God, I am separating, I am designating this pillow for your service, and therefore I separate it from all the other common pillows. This is no longer common. It's now dedicated to God. In that concept, it becomes sanctified. It becomes holy. It's reserved for God only. So you have nations all around Israel that are killing children, human sacrifices, dancing in front of fires, praying to a stick, praying to a stone, cutting down a tree, taking half of the tree in the oven to cook food, and then the other half, the father's going to carve an idol, and the whole family is going to be bowing down to it all night. How is God going to keep his nation in a pressure cooker when all the other nations that are out there doing all kinds of wacky things? He gives them laws and stipulations to make them separate, to make them peculiar, to make them a distinct people. We've already passed this in the previous chapter. Let me share to you one of the stipulations that God gave his people. In the ancient Orient, their homes were not pointed like ours. One simple reason. It don't rain that much. Ancient homes always had a flat roof, even to this day. Go to Gaza, go to Israel, go to any Middle Eastern city, and you're going to find most cities, even skyscrapers, have a flat top. The people would sleep out there in the open during the summer when it's hot and sweltering. They even had places where their animals were kept, where they would feed their cows and their sheep on top of the roof. And again, you're talking about maybe one or two or three-story tall building. These were not big skyscrapers back then. The family would fellowship on there, eat their meals up there in the full orb of the stars and the moon. They even had gardens up there and plants. You know what God told those ancient people? Oh, by the way, when you build your homes and you get that flat roof, I want you to build a guardrail. So nobody will fall and get hurt. That's found in Deuteronomy. Why did God waste ink? Why did God waste the ink to tell people? He commanded them to build what we would call today a fence, a guardrail, so high. Put a flat roof with little children running around. What's going to happen when that ball rolls over the roof? That kid's going to go run, and he becomes the ball hitting the ground. You and I may think that's stupid and silly. Well, that's simply common sense. Well, that tells us that the other ancient people didn't take that safety precaution in mind. And so God told his people to be distinct. As my holy people, I want you to build that guardrail around the top of your roof that nothing happens to any one of your family members or your visitors. Here's another one. And those of you that work out or have a farm, you might appreciate this one. You know what God told Moses when it came time to plow a field? Don't hook up a donkey with an ox. What would happen if you put the yoke on a donkey and an ox? How well would those two animals get along? They won't. And how straight is that furrow going to be? It won't be. Are you ready for this? The donkey is an unclean animal. It represents the unbeliever. The ox was a clean animal that could be used for sacrifice. Are you ready for this New Testament concept? You do not yoke an unbeliever with a believer because they're not going to work together properly and they're not going to follow a straight line. Now, is that stupid? God even used two animals hooked up to a plow as a picture of you and I being a holy and sanctified people in the world in which we live in the 21st century. Oh, I got more that I can share with you. He told them not to mix certain fibers in clothing together, not to mix wool and whatever, because it would unravel. He also commanded them that when they have their robes, get this one, when they had their robes, there was to be a blue fringe with little pomegranates attached to the fringe. Pastor, what does that mean? What does the color blue represent? The color of the sky. And what happens when you look at the sky? You look up to God. So when the Israelites were walking around prior to Jesus' days, hundreds of years, everybody had that blue fringe. And that was a reminder. Heaven, holy God, we to be a holy people. Everybody had that blue border at the bottom of their robe. People say that's stupid. No. God was instilling a concept in his people's minds by the things they wore. He even told the men, do not cut the corners of your beard. Oh, here's another one that would really get people upset with me. God also told his people, I do not want you to make any markings or cuttings in your skin for the dead. Tattoos. You see a lot of Christian young people today to be hip, plastered with ink. Old Testament stipulation was no markings, no painting, no cutting, because that culture, those markings were associated with pagan idolatry. Roman soldiers in the days of Jesus would tattoo the name of their God, their patriot God who would watch over them when they went into battle. They would tattoo the name of their God that they worshipped. A holy God gets translated into a holy people. Okay. Verse 1. When a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her. So we have this situation. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. So here's this bill of divorcement. Here is an Old Testament stipulation granting a divorce. And notice the stipulation is the husband comes up with this idea that there's something wrong with the wife, this uncleanness. And I'll tell you right now, beloved, you pick up a commentary, which I have in my library, you can put five commentaries on the table written by five different theologians, and they're not going to say the same thing. What is this what is this uncleanness? We are not told. We are simply not told what is meant or implied by the uncleanness. Well, there are those who say, well, maybe it refers to her committing the act of adultery. That's one interpretation. Or maybe when they married, he finally finds out that the father told him that she was a virgin, and when they went to bed the first time, he realizes, you ain't a virgin. I was snookered into this marriage. Your father lied about your integrity and your purity when you came to me, and therefore that grants me the right to get rid of you. That's at least two possibilities. And as I shared with you last week, the Anglican Church, right now, since the middle of the 1500s, right now, every king and every queen in England is the head of that church denomination, not the Pope. King Henry broke away from the Catholic Church over his issue of divorcing his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, who was the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella, who paid for Columbus's trip to the New World. That's how close these folks were. King Henry wanted a son. Catherine was producing dead babies, stillborns, or those who died shortly after birth. Henry believed that God was cursing him because of the impurity of Catherine. And when he read this, he had the aha moment. I found my loophole. Well, the Pope in Rome would not grant Henry's divorce. You know why? Catherine's cousin was the Holy Roman Emperor in Germany, and the Pope feared Charles V. And so the Pope danced a jig and told Henry, no go on the divorce. Henry read this, called his Lutheran counselors now, because Lutheranism was now rising to the top. What do you make of this verse? Ah, O King Henry VIII, who likes chopping off women's heads, I think we found a loophole. And Henry used verse 1 as the loophole to get rid of Catherine. He didn't chop off her head. She died of old age and sickness. And then he married Anne Boleyn. And then Henry proclaimed himself head of the Anglican Church. So, you know the present King of England? He's the head of the Anglican Church in England, not the Pope. And when he croaks, his older boy will then be the next king and the next head of the church. Every king, every queen since Henry VIII has been the head, the mini pope of the Anglican denomination based on this. And when she is departed, verse 2, out of his house, so now he's told, okay, now she leaves, she may go and be another man's wife. Ooh. If the latter husband hate her, Okay, now the second husband finds an issue. He's going to write her a bill of divorcement. He's going to get rid of her. And he gives it to her hand and he sends her out of her house. Or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife. Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So, people love to run here. Oh, they love this particular portion, because they'll throw it back at you and I. All right, Christian, how do you handle that? How do you handle that, Christian? I thought divorce is bad. Moses here is allowing a certificate of divorcement in this situation. Well, I have good news. Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders based on this verse. Do you want to see how he reacted? I'm glad you asked. Cross-reference. Turn to Matthew 19. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, hoping to trap Jesus, they bring up this passage. All right? I find this beautiful, how God the Holy Spirit leaves nothing to chance. So Moses writes that Deuteronomy 24 in our Bible, all right, which seems to be granting a divorce. And we're told that the stipulation that God lays down, since it's his word, that the land would not be polluted. Okay, with so many crash marriages. How did Jesus respond? Are you ready? Look at verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. So right out of the gate, they have these religious leaders that Jesus was now confronting, who would eventually have him killed. They had no desire to learn anything. This came tempting him. They wanted to find Jesus. They wanted him to slip up somehow, some way, so they could run to the high priest and then have just cause to get rid of him. Saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? My dear friends, the Pharisees are hearkening to Deuteronomy 24. But let me share something else with you. By the time Jesus hits the scene, and now we're talking about 1,400 years after Moses, when Jesus comes on the scene, there were two leading rabbis, and we know this because we have their writings. You have the liberal rabbi and the conservative rabbi. Two schools in the days of Jesus in Jerusalem. The conservative rabbis taught that only under adultery can a man put away his wife. It has to be adultery only. Every other reason, not legitimate. It has to be impurity, sexual impurity in the relationship. The liberal rabbi at the time of Jesus said that the husband could get rid of his wife under any pretense. She boiled the water, burnt the water. My collar wasn't ironed properly. She burnt the roast. She didn't dust the furniture. Any pretense, he could say three times, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, verbally, and that marriage was gone. So not only are the Pharisees very much aware of Moses and what we know to be Deuteronomy 24, please understand, they knew that. That was in their back pocket. But now, in 30 AD, you have two competing rabbis with two competing views of marriage and divorce. So let's simply take Jesus and let's just back him up against the wall. No wiggle room for this carpenter's son. He's against the wall and we got the firing squad locked and loaded and aimed. Jesus, is it lawful for a man to get rid of his wife for any cause? Now, I want you to put your seatbelts and remember what I told you before. What did I tell you before? Here's your basement. Here's the foundation, the Old Testament. And you got the first five books of Moses begins that foundation. The New Testament is the house, the structure, the superstructure built on that foundation. Notice what Jesus does. This is classic Savior. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read? He's asking the Pharisees, when was the last time you blew off the dust and read Moses' Deuteronomy? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now I'm going to give you some freebies. Listen carefully. If you reject the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and it begins with the creation of all things to include the first man and the first woman, if all that is a lie, then Jesus was the greatest liar on two feet. What does he point these people back to? Jesus goes all the way back to the very beginning. Jesus doesn't even appeal to the conservative rabbi that was alive in his day. He doesn't go to the liberal theologian who was also there at that time frame with these two opposing views on marriage. No, Jesus runs all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And then notice also on the LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z to the third power. Transgenderism, Jesus didn't teach transgenderism. And because, guess what? That same crowd says, Jesus never touched on homosexuality. He sure does. He says that his father made them male and female. It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Now, dear Christian, I am appealing to your heart and to your mind. The next time you hear some clown telling you Jesus made no mention or no reference to transgenderism or the homosexual lifestyle or the lesbian lifestyle or LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z to the fifth power, right here, Jesus said uncategorically, I made them male, female, nothing in between. Jesus did address homosexuality. He said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Jesus is quoting verbatim Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So once again, my dear friend, someone tells you, claims to be a Christian, claims to be a pastor, claims to be a deacon, claims to be a Sunday school teacher, claims to be a seminarian professor. If he dilly-dallies and rejects the first 11 chapters of Genesis, then, my dear friend, he has to reject Jesus. Jesus is not appealing to a Jewish fairy tale. He's not appealing to a Jewish legend or some story or some fabricated Hansel and Gretel. Jesus is quoting from the very book of Genesis that Moses wrote. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. Wherefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder. You see the word cleave in verse 5? Don't know, you know what your translation might say, but the word cleave comes from a Hebrew word. And I have to give you a modern-day illustration for you to appreciate the word cleave. We would use the expression today, Velcro. Velcro. Stuck together. So according to Jesus, God's original plan was one man, one woman, one lifetime. If God blesses the womb, so be it. Until death do you part. Jesus says, let no clown, no man, no filthy whoremonger come between a man and a woman in that relationship. Church, we're not done. Watch the Pharisees. Watch how stupid they were. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And in this edition of my King James large print, because I can see better, it has Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 off to the side. Verse 5, verse 7 is their appeal to Deuteronomy 24. Now, here comes the clincher. What are we going to do with Jesus now? He's against a wall. They threw Deuteronomy 24 in his kisser. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered, that's Old English, or allowed you to put away your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. So what's going on here? What's going on?
God made that stipulation in Deuteronomy 24 for one reason: to protect the woman. Because Jesus says the hardness of your heart would cause the man to be vile, vicious, verbal, or physically abusive to the wife. And verses to have that woman in a situation where her life and her mental sanity are on the line, God, listen, allowed, never commanded. That's not a command. That is an allowance because of what? Men's cruelty in their hearts. I'm pretty confident that everybody in this room knows of some people who have gone through a divorce. Have you ever heard the term, "Oh, ours was a good one"? Or then have you heard the other one? "My divorce was from hell." Have you heard that expression? That stipulation in Deuteronomy 24 was for the sake of the woman not to be taken advantage. Jesus says, I allowed, not commanded, I simply allowed that loophole because of your cruel, depraved hearts on how you would treat that woman. And so God allowed the stipulation. But what did Jesus say in verse 8? Come on. But from the beginning it was not so. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. That is only one out of two possible biblical allowances for a divorce. And shall marry another, committed adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul gives us the only other stipulation for a divorce. You may not know that. And so I'll take it, and I'll take the cat out of the bag. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as I close out Sunday school, and you can read 7 when you get home. That's not a problem. I'm not afraid of you reading it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the church had sent Paul a letter on certain questions about marriage. Okay? For instance, one of the questions they asked him, if a father has a daughter and the daughter is a virgin, but the father doesn't want to give his daughter in marriage to anyone, is the father committing a sin? And Paul basically says no. He then goes on to say, if the father is willing to give up his daughter at that time as a virgin to a man to be married, the father has done nothing evil. He's done nothing bad. He's simply given away his daughter. Paul also says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. And in order for a man not to burn with lust during the time of puberty, and he's in a sexual prime, it is better for him to marry than to burn. It's best for the man to marry legally, enjoy his wife in intimacy in the bedroom, in order to fulfill that part of him being a man. Nothing wrong. Paul says nothing wrong. Well, what about the person who decides to be a eunuch for the kingdom? This is a person who doesn't want to get married and he wants to give all of his life full time to the service of God. Paul says that's fine. That's cool. Well, what if the eunuch wants to get married in the end? That's fine too. No sin at all. But then he says this. You're going to have a situation where you're going to have a saved wife and a lost husband. Did you know this is in your Bible? And the husband who's lost, he has no problem with his wife's Christianity. He just tolerates it. He doesn't badmouth her. He doesn't tell her you can't go to the church meeting. He's willing to live with her. Paul says, in that situation, stay together. Or just reverse it. You got a saved husband. He's heard the gospel. Paul came through town. He responds to the gospel. The wife says, that's not for me. If those two can live together and sleep together and eat together and, you know, without any issue, cool. But then there's another one. You got a lost husband. And you got a saved wife. But this husband's a real scoundrel. I mean, he just can't tolerate Jesus, Bible, church. And he wants out of the marriage. That's in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, let the unbeliever go. The believer is under no obligation at all. It's called abandonment. She was abandoned by her husband because of her faith in Jesus. Paul said, let the unbeliever go. And the believer is under no obligation. And then the very last part of verse 7 says this. If your Christian wife dies, and you want to marry again because of her death, or the other way around, the husband's passing, you have every right to remarry except in the Lord. You better marry another believer. That's how Paul ends 1 Corinthians 7. He tackles all those situations in 1 Corinthians 7. The need for marriage in a man to satisfy biological need. That's in there. Sorry. He also addresses a husband and a wife who are not having sex quite regularly. And he says, during that time when you're not coming together, spend it in prayer and fasting that you might come back together, lest the devil get the upper hand. I'm paraphrasing. Did you know that was in your Bible? See, there's more in the Bible than John 3:16 and Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. There's more to that. So verses, Matthew 19, as I close, verses 3-9. The Pharisees threw into Jesus' face the Deuteronomy 24 passage. That's verse 7. But then in verse 3, under any cause, they bring up the two leading Jewish rabbis at that time. We have that information in their writings. We know that was going on in the days of Jesus. I'm not making this up. You had two Pharisees, one with a conservative view, one with a very liberal view. Jesus knew all of that. They knew that, and they threw it at him to find him to slip. It says they asked him these questions to tempt him. They didn't want to learn anything, to tempt him. And what does Jesus do? He goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. That's why, my dear Christian friend, whom I love and must tell you face to face, you reject Genesis, then you got to get rid of Jesus in the entire New Testament. Die like a dog, be buried like a dog, because there's no hereafter. Jesus hoodwinked everyone. He schnookered you and me. There was never a Christmas. And there was never an Easter. All by rejecting that book. But even more to the point, reject the first 11 chapters. And beloved, you got to get rid of all of this. All of it. Not part. All in the toilet. So are you a Bible believer or a Bible doubter? Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible, We thank you, Lord, for this time around your word. Help us, Father, to be true Bible believers in receiving everything that you have said from Genesis to Revelation as the very mind and the very breath of the Almighty. In Christ's name, amen.